Please do keep that passage open in front of you as we look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, continuing our series in this letter from the Apostle Paul to young Timothy, who's serving and working, ministering the church in Ephesus. Here is Howard Snyder in his book, New Wineskins. He writes, "Meet the Reverend Jones, superstar. He can preach, counsel, evangelize, administrate, conciliate, communicate, and even sometimes integrate. He can also raise the church budget. He handles Sunday morning better than any quiz master on TV. He is better with words than most political candidates. As a scholar, he surpasses most university professors. And no church function would be complete without his wit. What does our superstar look like? Meet the Reverend Jones." Now that, of course, is an exaggeration. But it does remind us of an uncomfortable truth of what churches can expect their leaders to be like. Superheroes, as tough as the new James Bond, yet gentle as a dove, unstoppable, unbeatable, unflappable, attending all the meetings, solving all the problems, pastoring all the flock, a manager, preacher, leader, organizer, counselor, with a quality marriage, wonderful kids, and wide-ranging interests outside of church. And of course, that's not only what the church can expect of its leadership. It's what the leaders can expect of themselves. But what does the Bible say? As we've been working our way through 1 Timothy, we've been thinking through what God's church, what God's household should look like. And that's the purpose of this letter that the Apostle Paul, as I said, is writing to young Timothy. Look back up to chapter 3, verse 16. So just cast your eyes back up the page, chapter 3 and verse 15. We'll start to read verse 14, actually. Paul says, "Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing to you with these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." A couple of weeks ago, we thought about men's and women's role in leadership. Then last week, we listened to Paul describe two key offices in the life of the church, overseer or elder and deacon. And now this morning, we're going to listen to Paul describe what it means to be a good minister of Christ Jesus. Look down at verse 6 of that reading. Melina just read it to us for chapter 4. Do you see the phrase? A good minister of Christ Jesus. We're going to get the job description, the terms and conditions of what our ministers and elders and deacons should actually be like, helping us to think through what we should expect of them and what they should expect of themselves. And that brings clarity and, of course, accountability as we strive to be effective and productive in ministry. All of us need to be aware of what the Bible teaches on being a good minister of Jesus Christ so that we can appoint the appropriate men to those roles. It also means that we can pray in an informed, biblical way for those who serve us by leading our church family. After all, it is the congregation who have final responsibility for our life together. It's the congregation's responsibility to make sure that God is honored by having his word rightly preached, his commands obeyed, and his character reflected in our life together. And while the term minister might not apply to all of us, the principles of this passage that we're going to look at for the next few minutes do apply to a wide range of roles in our congregational life. You may be a home group leader, a Sunday school teacher, a deacon, a leader of the many ministries that take place here at Easton. The principles that we're about to see shape all leadership roles. In our chapter this morning, Paul tells Timothy three things. He reminds him to contend for the truth, to grow a godly life, and to discharge all the duties of his ministry. To contend for the truth,
grow a godly life, and discharge all the duties of his ministry. So firstly, contending for the truth. In chapter 4, Paul returns to the subject of false teaching. Remember how the letter began back in chapter 1, verse 3? Paul wrote, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer." Chapter 1, verse 4. "Or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies." This issue of false teaching is a theme that runs right throughout the letter. Paul is continually encouraging Timothy to hold on to the sound and true gospel of the Lord Jesus. So look at how he begins our reading this morning, our passage this morning. Chapter 4, verse 1. "The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons." Paul warns Timothy that false teaching will arise that cause people to abandon the faith. Those who were once in church and seemingly running well will give up. And Paul is certain of this because the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, has said so. That's how our passage begins. That could mean a direct prophetic word that Paul received. Or, and perhaps more likely, Paul has in mind the words of Jesus himself, who warned against false teaching that would arise. Just this week, reading through Mark's Gospel, I read these words in chapter 13. This is Jesus speaking. "For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." That fits with what we read here in 1 Timothy when Paul speaks about the later times, which is a Bible phrase for the time between the first and second coming of Jesus. And Paul describes in chapter 4 why this happens. He says, "Timothy, there are spiritual enemies at work, these deceiving spirits, the devil and his minions who are working against the church to deceive and destroy. We mustn't forget that we are engaged in a spiritual struggle. And yet these deceiving spirits have human agents, don't they? Their false teaching comes through people, most likely leaders of the church at Ephesus. Look at how they're described in verse 2. Paul writes, "Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods." Paul describes these false teachers as hypocritical liars. Hypocrites are those who say one thing and yet do another. And they are lying about how to live in God's world. They're failing to live in accordance with God's word. And that is because their consciences, Paul says, have been seared, which means either they're so immersed in the error, in their error, that they're now blind to the truth, or that they're so powerfully under the influence of the deceiving spirits that they bear the mark of ownership of the devil himself. What was the false teaching? We're told in verse 3. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods. They were teaching an unbiblical view of the created world. Almost certainly, this was some form of asceticism. Asceticism taught that the denial of physical pleasures brought about spiritual advancement, brought you nearer to God. It had a dualistic root that viewed the human body and its functions and the material world as evil and the spiritual world as good. So it taught people to do away with the material and to focus instead on the spiritual. But Paul models to Timothy what it means to contend for the truth. Look at verse 3 again. He writes, "They forbid people to marry, order them to abstain from certain foods which God created, to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth.
For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. God created marriage and food for our good, to be enjoyed. The Bible tells us that everything God created is good. We are to appreciate and use all that God has made in line with his word and in thanksgiving to him. That's what that phrase there, it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer, is getting at. Objectively, creation is declared good by the word of God. He made it. And subjectively, we are to acknowledge that in grateful, heart-filled, thankful prayer. The created order is God's gift to us. It is, how does Paul say it twice in these verses? It is to be received with thanksgiving. Sometimes I fear that we have in our evangelical tradition a latent form of this kind of asceticism, which pits the material world and God's good creation and food and leisure, the activities that we can enjoy, all that God has given us, against the spiritual world and reading God's word and prayer, as though one is a higher form, something more to be pursued than the other. We're not to do that. God has made all that we have good, and it is good to use it and enjoy and live in God's world and engage in the jobs that God has called us to do and engage in the culture that God has made. Yes, it is fallen. Yes, it is broken. But God made it good. And when it is received in thanksgiving, in obedience to God's word, we are to enjoy it. Timothy is told to contend for the truth of this. Because with false teaching, the gospel is always at stake. Here, we are taught that it's through self-denial and rejection of the material world that we can somehow find our way to God. We know that is not true. We know we are to live obediently and joyfully in God's world, trusting in the salvation that he has provided through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Timothy, Paul says, contend for the truth. Contend for the truth. Secondly, grow a godly life. Grow a godly life. The New Testament uses the word godliness 15 times, 9 of which are found in this letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy. And for Paul, godliness is not a static, abstract theory to be read about in a book, godliness. It's an active obedience that springs from reverent awe of God. It's an act of obedience that springs out of a reverent awe of God. And this godliness is not based on our own effort and work. It springs from faith in Jesus. That's how we have this reverent awe and knowledge of God, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Where did we last hear Paul speak about godliness in this letter? Chapter 3, verse 16. Have a look down at your Bibles, just a few lines up the page. Look at what Paul writes. He says, "Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great." And then he speaks of Jesus. "He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory." Jesus is the root and wellspring of godliness. We grow in our knowledge of God. We come to know God. We grow in our delight and awe of God through Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us, his great love for us. And Paul calls Timothy to focus and train himself on what it means to grow in Jesus, to grow in godliness. Paul, by the way, isn't rejecting the kind of discipline and self-control that gives oneself to that. Look at how he continues in verse 6. He writes, "If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly." What does Paul mean by that? Train yourself to be godly. Well, firstly, he says, combat false teaching. Paul says that for Timothy to be a good minister, to grow in godliness, he must refute false teaching. He must have nothing to do, look at verse 7, with godless myths and old wives' tales. Paul continues beating this drum. We last saw that phrase, godless myths, in chapter 1. And there we saw that people in the church were looking at the opening books of the Bible, especially Genesis, and concocting ridiculous legends and loading the genealogies with absurd symbolism. Growth in godliness means spotting and refuting error, and instead feeding on right teaching, which in these verses Paul calls the truths of the faith and the good teaching that you have followed. Timothy is to nourish himself on the gospel of Jesus Christ and the apostolic testimony, our New Testament, built in turn on the Hebrew Scriptures, which is our Old Testament. This is to be Timothy's diet. How he feeds himself, how he is nourished, and how he grows in godliness. The Greek word nourished on there in verse 6 implies a continual, consistent feeding. It involves for us reading Scripture regularly, day and night, meditating on it, thinking on it, memorizing it, reading and studying it with other Christians, just as we're doing now. Growth in godliness is rooted in Jesus Christ. The compost is God's Word, and the Spirit, the living water. If the minister of God, if the people of God feel weak and confused and lifeless, here is strength. If false teaching is rampant and people are being led down a wayward path, here is correction. If sin crouches at the door and the desire is to turn away from God and part of God's word that you know is speaking directly into your life right now and you're desiring to turn away from that, if that feeling is in fact overwhelming, here is grace and power in the Lord Jesus Christ to keep trusting and obeying. For the value of godliness is infinite. Look at what Paul says in verse 8. He says, physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Paul wants Timothy to grow in godliness, to contend against false error, a false teaching, and to grow in the truth of God's word because of the limitless benefits that provides. Paul is encouraging Timothy and the church at Ephesus to see the value of training, of growing in it. And he does that by comparing it to physical training. Of course, there is value in bodily exercise, but it has nothing like the value of godliness. Physical training has temporary value, doesn't it? And frankly, it obeys the law of diminishing returns, if you ask me. Our bodies age, we decay. However much we put in, slowly we get less out, no matter how much physical training we engage in. Godliness, on the other hand, transforms our minds and hearts, conforming them to Christ. Godliness orientates our hearts to God's word. We grow in all that is good, pure, and true. We know delights and pleasures and happiness as we follow Christ in his word. I think it is again an issue of the evangelical church that sometimes we pit our holiness against our happiness. The most happy people you will ever meet will be the most godly people you will ever meet. We grow in all that is good and pure and true, knowing delights and pleasures now in this life and in the life to come unimaginable, which is why ultimately godliness is our only hope. Verse 10, look at how Paul continues. That is why we labor and strive, he says, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Saviour of all people, and especially of those who believe. As Paul has been doing all the way through this letter, he frames what he is saying to Timothy, growing godliness, Timothy, in terms of getting the gospel out. Paul, in those words there that you're looking at, is not saying that everyone will eventually be saved. That's universalism, and it's wrong. Throughout his writings, he is clear that salvation is only found through professing faith in Jesus alone in this life. The word especially, rather, has the sense of namely, or that is to say. So have a look at the verse again. Paul is saying that God is the Saviour of all, and the stress there is on any race or nation, men, women, children, all can come and trust in Jesus. He is the Saviour of all, namely anyone who believes. Namely anyone who realizes that they've lived as rebels in God's world and turn from that, repent and cry out to God and all that he's done in Jesus to find forgiveness and life forevermore. This is the gospel that Timothy, the church leader, is to contend for and is to grow in. The gospel that he is to love and be rooted in and established that will spring up to life. Finally, Paul appeals that Timothy discharge the duties of his ministry. These verses here are perhaps the most personal part of the letter, because Paul is now going to talk to Timothy about his age and devotions, his gifting, his progress. And because of that, brothers and sisters, we see a wonderful picture of what a faithful ministry looks like. Firstly, Paul plugs away again at personal godliness. Look at verse 11. He says to Timothy, "Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity." Just as in verse 6, you see verse 6, Paul says, "Point out these things." Now we get it again, but a bit stronger. "Command and teach these things." Command is a strong military word, reminding Timothy of his authority. And we know, not least from these verses, that Timothy is young. People think, is he mid to late 30s? How is it that he is to assert this authority? What about those who are older than him? What about those who've been at Ephesus longer than him? Does Timothy start going, throwing his weight around and speaking in a loud voice and writing nasty emails, shouting louder? No, none of that. Paul tells Timothy that his authority must be derived from his character. The example that he sets in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. In speech, the false teachers talk babble, light, empty myths that brought no change, produced lasting damage. Timothy's talk is to be temperate and gentle and faithful and true. The Proverbs have a lot to say about the self-control of the tongue. And Timothy was to be a model of propriety and wholesome speech that built others up. He was to be an example in conduct. The thinking there is day-to-day living, the way that he managed himself and carried himself and undertook all the chores and duties of everyday life. He was to be an example of what it means to live a Christ-like life. He was to be an example in love and faith and purity, which concentrates on the inner qualities of the heart. Whereas the false teachers were driven by their own self-centered passions, Timothy was to model the kind of moral authority that in his words and in his attitudes, in his spirit, showed a love and a purity and a cleanness of life that was above reproach. Personal godliness. Secondly, word-centered. You can see some of the strong themes of Paul here, can't you? Look at verse 13. He says, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching." Timothy is to ground his ministry in the Word. If his life is to be nourished by it, his ministry is to be centered on it. Timothy is to devote himself to the public reading of Scripture. This part of the church's worship was adopted from the Jewish synagogue. The early church would read a part of the Hebrew Scriptures and then some of the apostolic writings, our New Testament. And after that, there would be exhortation, preaching, and instruction, doctrinal instruction, in other words, teaching on what was read, unpacking the truths of God's word. This is how Justin Martyr, writing in the second century, just the second century, describes it. I put it there on the screen. He writes, "On the day called Sunday, all who dwell in cities or in the country meet together in one place, and the narratives of the apostles and the writings of the prophets are read as long as there is time. When the reader has finished, the president verbally instructs and exhorts us to imitate those good persons or things of whom we have just heard." So from the earliest of times, we see this model, and in Paul himself, of faithful expository preaching, where God's people listen to the Bible read and then are slowly guided through the text, doctrinal instruction being given, and urging and encouraging people to believe. That's the very opposite of the methods of the false teachers, who followed old wives' tales and myths and read into God's word what they wanted to find from God's word. A good minister has personal godliness and is word-centered, and thirdly, uses his gifts. Look at verse 14. "Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through prophecy, when the body of elders laid their hands on you." Paul commands Timothy not to give up on using the gifts that he's been given. And that's a timely word for all of us here. Though he's speaking directly to Timothy, it's good for us to hear that the gifts that all of us have been given, we should be using for the good and for the life of the church. Paul reminds Timothy of when the elders prayed and set him apart for ministry, much like the way we set Tom and Johnny apart last Sunday evening. For Timothy, there seemed to be a special word of prophecy uttered over him. And if you want to know more about that, then do come along this evening, where Mark Detzer will be speaking about that very issue, prophecy in the church. There are two ways that we can abuse gifts, aren't there? We can either be proud and boastful and arrogant in them, or we can be so introspective and falsely humble that we can stop using our gifts. We can think that people are better off without us. The good minister of Jesus Christ watches for both errors and humbly and boldly serves the church as God has gifted him to do. Fourthly, he is wholeheartedly committed. Verse 15, "Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress." It's all very well to be gifted in something, to be really good at something. So much of what we accomplish is the result of simple, hard work. And Paul speaks of diligence, giving yourself wholly to the ministry. The idea is of so being in these things as to be absorbed by them. Now, of course, it's easy to become so absorbed and diligent that the minister slips into being a workaholic, being defined by what he does. That is wrong and is not what is being said here. Paul is commanding that Timothy model a single-mindedness that applies himself 100% to the work of ministry, that isn't distracted from the task of living and speaking for Jesus. And finally, Paul speaks to Timothy of perseverance. Verse 16, he writes, "Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers." Timothy is told to continually examine how he lives out the gospel and his grasp and faithfulness of that gospel. Life and doctrine are to match up. Our lives reveal what we believe. Our speech reveals what we believe. And what we believe is shown by how we live. Timothy, the gifted, committed minister of the word, is to persevere. Watch his life and doctrine closely. Not give up. That's the note that Paul concludes with in this most personal of moments in the letter. Don't give up, Timothy. Jesus says in John's gospel, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples." The Bible repeatedly teaches that those who genuinely belong to Jesus will continue in the faith
to the end. Perseverance doesn't earn salvation, but proves the grace of God at work in someone's life. And of course, as Timothy, the church leader, perseveres, it has a massive impact on those he pastors. Timothy's life and ministry don't do the saving, but is used by God as he lives and preaches the gospel. This is the grand climax of the chapter. Discharging the duties of ministry results in the salvation of souls. Discharging the duties of ministry. Personal godliness. Word-centered. Using the gifts we've been given. Committed. Persevering. Do you notice how much of what Paul says there concentrates on the character of someone, on the issues of the heart? So, there we have it for Reverend Jones, superhero. Which, of course, he's not. A minister of the gospel is as much a sheep of the flock as anyone else. As broken, as sinful, as needing of the grace and mercy and peace that comes from God alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet from this chapter, we do learn, brothers and sisters, what serving in that role, what being a good minister of Christ Jesus looks like. Contending for the truth, growing in godliness, discharging the duties of ministry. It helps us to know what to expect. It helps us to know how to pray, how to encourage. And I pray that you do that. For people like Steve and Mark and Johnny and Ben and Tom, who work so faithfully and hard amongst us as ministers of the gospel, for our elders, for our deacons. And it orientates us all to what leadership in any capacity should look like, what we should imitate. And all of it for the glory of God displayed in the gospel of Christ. So just think of these phrases now that we've heard already in the letter from Paul. For Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. God our Savior wants all people to be saved through his Son who has appeared in the flesh and was preached among the nations. This is the God who we've put our hope in, the living God, who is the Savior of all people, all who believe. Let's pray together. In the quietness of our hearts, why don't we do two things? Why don't we pray in response to God's word? And why don't we pray for some of those I've just mentioned, for Steve and Mark and Tom and Ben and Johnny, for our elders and for our deacons, our congregational leaders, for those leading Sunday school, even now, teaching our many children and young people. Why don't we, in the quietness of our hearts, pray to God in response to his word. Father, these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.